Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he'd gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring him back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way. Amen. Well, Jesus was still a small child at this point, but already having an impact. What I would like you to do this morning is pay attention to the various reactions. I shouldn't even say various, but just to the reactions of the people, the various people who are in the story. Some are named, some are not named. But you can see already the impact of this young king. There's no record of him saying anything up until this point. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he's still very young. He's said nothing, done nothing, but already wise men are seeking him, and a whole city is troubled, and the king with it. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Before he mounts the throne," so that's he's speaking of Christ, "before he mounts the throne, friends bring him presents, and his enemies compass his death." So some are going to come with presents. They're going to come to worship him, while others plan his murder. Though, of course, to no avail. And really, it's been that way through history. That people always, always, always react to the message and to the person of Jesus Christ. Some love him, others hate him. Some adore him, others don't care. Now, in this story, there are two main groups. And when we come to the second, I'll spend a bit more time looking at the various parts of that group. But the two main groups are these. The first is represented by the wise men, who live at a great distance from the place of Jesus' birth. The second are represented by Herod, the scribes and religious leaders, and the citizens of Jerusalem, the whole of them who are troubled, all of whom live quite close. One group is so far away that it's going to take them months and years to come to the place where Jesus is. The other group live right in the community, and they won't even bother to come. Now, we're going to come back to this, but I just want to just make this observation that sometimes the people who seem closest to Jesus are furthest from him. And sometimes those who are furthest from him or seem furthest are actually much closer than we think. So notice first of all how it says that Herod and the people were troubled. I think we know instinctively why Herod is troubled. He's just learned of a king that's been born, and he's the king. So is the man afraid that he's going to lose his throne? Probably there's something of that going on. It's amazing, though, how somebody with so much power should be afraid of a small child. And the reality is there are those today in our culture and in all cultures when they hear of Christ who scoff, who ridicule Christianity, who would laugh about some of the things that we read in the scriptures, but all the while they're actually afraid. They're afraid because they instinctively know the conscience tells them that Jesus is king. And like Herod, not in a literal way, but they don't want to give up the throne of their lives. They rule. They rule in their homes. They rule their time. They rule their money. And they don't want to give that up. And people instinctively know, particularly in a culture like ours, where we are so very churched, we know what it means. People know instinctively, at least in part, what it means to follow Jesus. They know what he demands, at least a little bit. And they're not prepared to give over control. For vast numbers of people, there's nothing more frightening than the idea of surrender. They can't stand the thought of living in servitude to a king, to this king. And so the message of the gospel, as beautiful as that message is, unnerves them. That's why there's hostility, not toward the other religions, but toward the person of Jesus Christ. That's why the world can stomach something of Christianity, just not him. They ridicule, not because of its irrationality, but because they hate it. And like Herod, there's this reality all over the place, instinctive in the hearts of every single one by nature. We love to be our own kings, and we will fight to the last to keep it so. Now, we are told that Herod wasn't the only one who was troubled. In fact, it says that all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. So let's think about Jerusalem for a moment. This is a bit strange, isn't it? Do you think it's strange? I know we've read it so many times, but isn't it a bit odd? Here these people have been living. I don't know how well you know the history leading up to this point, but they've been living for centuries under some kind of oppression or another. There have been wars, there's been conflict, there's been suffering. And yet the moment, and they've been promised the Messiah. They've been waiting for the Messiah. And the moment they receive news that he has come, that a king is born, instead of rejoicing, they're troubled. Why? Well, maybe they were afraid of what this could bring. If already they had seen so much strife, so much problems, and they knew Herod quite well, they knew what kind of man he was, they assumed perhaps that they're going to suffer if there's any kind of struggle here for power, and they just wanted peace, they just wanted to be left alone. And you know, there are many people today who avoid the subject of Christianity, sometimes sadly even Christians, who even in casual conversation will not bring up the name of Jesus because they don't want any trouble. I wonder if that was part of what was happening here. There are people today who are afraid that Jesus might bring division to their homes and their families, and so they say nothing. And the truth is, that fear is not unfounded. They're right. Jesus said, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." See, wherever he goes, Jesus causes division. It's always been that way. You know, we tend to dwell, naturally, on the stories that illustrate his meekness and his compassion. But while the Lord Jesus Christ was both meek and compassionate, there was a reason so few followed him in the end. Because he began his ministry with a whip in a temple, and he ended his ministry there. He was holy, and he was uncompromising. And so while there were often large crowds that would gather to witness the miracles, the people who would come who were sick, hoping to get made well, when the doctrines that he taught displeased them, and he began making demands of them, those same crowds vanished. Do you notice that? Do you notice that it wasn't the miracles most people had trouble with? It was his teachings. It was what he required. And you remember the one particular occasion when most of his followers had left him, Jesus turned to the 12 and asked them, "Do you want to go away as well? Are you going to leave too?" And Peter answered and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go?" True believers always answer like that. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The fact is that Jesus Christ, being one who demands exclusive loyalty from his subjects, is invariably going to bring conflict between those who love him and serve him on the one hand, and those whose hearts are infatuated with the world. Those who love peace and comfort and who value peace at any cost are always going to be troubled by the gospel of the glory of Christ. I think that's why many people in Jerusalem are troubled by the news. I think that's why many people are troubled by the gospel today. But I expect that most who were troubled in Jerusalem when they heard of Jesus' birth were troubled because of what they instinctively knew this might cost them. Now, you might think that there would be people in Jerusalem who, hearing of the birth of the king, wouldn't believe it, but actually we're told that they were troubled. They clearly believed there was truth here. So again, let's think through this for a moment. Why were they disturbed? Well, let's turn the question around and ask about our own day. Why aren't people flocking to our churches today? Why, when you tell somebody about Jesus, aren't they excited? You come to them and you say you have news of a Savior who's come to save sinners. And after all, they're a sinner. And they know it instinctively, every one of them. Why aren't they excited? Why does such a wonderful message about such a glorious person who is both God and man cause such dismay? Years and years ago, Charles Spurgeon made, quoted from him earlier, he made this comment. He said, "Well, now, this is very sad that the gospel, which is meant to be good news to men, should trouble them, that the heavenly offer of free grace should trouble them, that to have heaven's gate widely open before them should trouble them, that to be asked to wash themselves or to be washed in the blood of Christ should trouble them. Troubled by infinite mercy? Troubled by almighty love?" Congregation, it is sad. But people have the feeling, don't they, that they will lose something if they come to Jesus. All that they are offered in Christ somehow does not make up for what they are afraid they will lose. And you and I, who know Christ in truth, wish that they knew better. We know that if they knew better, they would realize that nobody who comes to Jesus is ever required to give up anything like real pleasure. What they give up is loss beside the excellency of the knowledge that they gain. But the thing that they know instinctively, that the world knows instinctively, is that they will have to give up sin. The truth is, there is no pleasure in the gospel for those who continue in the practice of any known sin. And it seems to me that people know this. They instinctively understand that if they're going to come to Christ, who is a Savior, who saves people from their sin, they're going to have to give that up. But as I read this story, I just would remind you, you have a people here who are failing to recognize what the wise men recognized. The wise men clearly saw something they didn't see. And you and I, as we go into the world and we go perhaps door to door, we communicate with co-workers, communicate with neighbors or family members who are strangers to Christ. We know that if only they could see and recognize the person and glory of Jesus Christ, they would gladly give up the things of this world for him. They would gladly part with their treasures. But here we have a people, and God's word says they're troubled. They're troubled. The baby who has come to die for the sins of the people is already asking more than they're prepared to give. And it's tragic that that reality remains true to this day. that so many refuse the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus simply because they cannot bear to give up their sin. But I want you to think about two other groups. And first of all, about those who are represented by this man Herod. There are those large numbers of people who are simply troubled by the gospel, who are troubled by Christ, troubled by the Messiah. But there are people like Herod. Now, the Bible tells us that all were troubled. Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. But there are some who, though they are troubled, pretend interest. They're hypocrites. They look perfectly, like the perfectly good disciples to most of us. Their words are often impressive, as Herod's words are impressive. But they actually have no intention at all of serving Jesus. Now, if you didn't know better, if you didn't know what was in their hearts, you would be impressed by the behavior. If you look at the man Herod and you hear him and you don't know the whole story, sounds pretty good. First thing he does is he calls for what would be the equivalent maybe of a minister or a theologian. Brings in a whole group of these teachers, these experts on the law. And then what does he do? He asks them to teach him. Tell me about the Messiah. Tell me. And then gathering the wise men together, he tells them to go and search diligently. He wants them to find this child. And as soon as you find the child, here's what I want you to do. You're going to come back and tell me, because I'd like to go and worship him as well. You know, this is the kind of character that actually would excite many of us. The kind of character that excites pastors. He's studious. He's interested. He seems ready to follow through. He said so himself. As soon as he gets word, he's going to come right where they are and he's going to worship this child as well. Now, we don't believe it only because we know the story. But have you met anyone like this? A lot of talk about what they're going to do. A lot of talk about what they mean to do. They show all the signs of being converted, maybe. And like Herod, there's a studiousness about them that is so encouraging to us. They seem to want to learn. They appear to be devoted. But like Herod, the last thing they want is for Christ to actually reign over them. In spite of all their talk and all their supposed devotion, they're not about to bow their knees with the wise men. So they'll talk about him, they'll learn about him, but they won't obey. That they won't do. But then there's the other group, and this is a group that I suppose often gets overlooked as we're thinking about the wise men and Herod, and that is the chief priests and scribes. They were the ones that Herod went to when he wanted to know he needed information. They were the ones who knew their doctrine, who knew their Bibles, who were, well, to some degree, impressive. What's impressive about this group is that the first place they turned when they were asked was the Bible. I like that, personally. I expect you would too. I like that they were knowledgeable. They were versed in the scriptures. They knew where to go in their Bibles. And I like especially that they turned, first of all, when they were asked a question, to the scriptures. But what I don't like about this particular group of people, these men, is that in spite of all of their learning, they couldn't even be bothered to follow the wise men to visit this child. As far as we know, in all the time that Jesus was in Bethlehem, not one of these religious leaders made the trip, the short trip, to worship him. Not one. They were happy instead to spend their days in and around the temple, reading their books, studying, and that was all. Now, I want to tell you something about these characters, because they represent a segment in the church. I believe there's a lot of them in the churches. They're right when it comes to Christian doctrine, as these men were. They know their scriptures. They know where to find the verses that are important. They're great defenders of the Bible. And if you have a question, the first place they'll turn is the Bible. And like these men, they appear to be dutiful, consistent, faithful. They seem to be people who do a great deal of good, self-controlled, they observe the Christian duties. You have men here who in their day were model, not only citizens, but Jews. Now let's contrast them for a moment with Herod. You've got Herod, and Herod is all talk. We know he's a deceiver. He sounds right. He has the appearance, at least to these men, to the wise men, they believe it at first. Seems like you've got people in the church like that who have the appearances of being devoted followers of Jesus Christ, but all it is talk. It's talk. There's no fruit. There's no life. There's no action. But on the other side are those who are represented by the scribes. And they're hypocrites as well, but it's a different kind of hypocrisy. Because they, on the other hand, they seem to have the life. They seem to have the deeds, the good deeds. They are grounded in the Word of God. They know their doctrines. They love the Scriptures. But there's no heart in their religion at all. And so they'll let the wise men take their gifts. And they'll listen as Herod makes his promises. But they remain silent. Because, well, they know their Bibles. And they don't mind if people know that they know their Bibles. They have no desire to worship Jesus. And so they'll let somebody else go and sing his praises. They'll let someone else go and meet with him. Someone else can take him gifts. They'll stick to their doctrines. They'll be kind. They'll be good. They'll live for a reputation that they've been carefully nurturing for years. They'll read their Bibles. They know very well who Jesus is. But they're not going to get all that excited about him. But you know, this is a sad piece of Scripture. As we look at it and just realize, take in what happened when these wise men came. You have this promised Messiah who has been born, and you have the reaction. Herod is troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. You've got the troubled citizens of Jerusalem who represent so many people outside of the church who are afraid of the strife and the contention, the division that's going to come. Others afraid of what it might cost them. Then there are those who are like Herod, who say all the right things, seem genuine in their desire to worship, but who are unwilling to obey, unwilling to surrender. And then those like the scribes, who have the life, who have the doctrines, who seem to have the life, who have all the doctrines, and who know the Scriptures, who know exactly who Jesus is, but will not worship him, do not love him. One group seems to have the passion, but it's not reflected in a life of obedience. The other group seems to have the obedience without the passion, without the heart. Now, if it were not for the wise men, this whole story, and I, of course, we shouldn't neglect to say, without the actual reality of the birth of Jesus Christ, but here you have a passage that is notable for its just this disappointing way in which the people respond. But you have these men who are unique. But I want to read again just something from Spurgeon. He said this: "The saddest point is that none of these people sought Christ. Not Herod with his hypocrisy, nor Jerusalem with its troubles, nor the scribes and priests with their ancient knowledge. None of them sought Christ. The only ones who sought him were the wise men." So I want to leave you just thinking about these men and say a few words about them. Here are men, you remember, who lived at a great, great distance. Isn't that interesting? And I can't help but think of the people who sometimes in faraway lands, who live sometimes in gross kinds of wickedness, who upon hearing of what Christ has done, are delighted to receive the Word, who are converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, and who live for him. Meanwhile, those who sometimes sit under the preaching of the Word week by week by week can remain unchanged. You got men who live at a great distance. They're outsiders. They're not Jews. They don't have the history. They don't have the promises. They didn't have the Scriptures like the Pharisees had. They had to ask for help because they didn't know. They knew next to nothing of the doctrines that the men knew. And with all their learning, they had gotten themselves mixed up in astrology. They were not right in so many ways, but they came. And I just make this observation. You may feel like an outsider. But you can come as well. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I know sometimes people who are in the church or outside the church can feel frustrated and discouraged by their lack of understanding and their inability to grasp some of the truths of Scripture. But you may still come. But let's think again about these men for a moment. So they come from a long way. They're prompt. As soon as they see the star, they begin to make their way. They don't wait for another time. They come immediately. They're diligent. They're earnest. They travel a long, long way. We don't know because we're not told all that they had to endure on that trip. We don't know what it was like to travel in those days. We live in a day where it's comfortable to travel. It wasn't comfortable to travel. It wasn't safe to travel, but they did it. When they couldn't find the child, they didn't give up. And you notice that nothing else seemed to matter to them in a sense. I mean, they weren't going around asking, well, what do you think? Are you going to go see him? You know, these were Jews, not the wise men, but they were surrounded here in Bethlehem by Jews. This was the Jewish king, but it was the wise men, these outsiders who would come. And in the end, no one else would join them. But they came and they brought their gifts and they worshipped. Now, I am not suggesting, and I wouldn't suggest, that the learning of the religious leaders wasn't commendable. I would never suggest that you and I should not be immersed in the Scriptures, that we shouldn't be familiar with the Scriptures, or that we shouldn't seek to understand theology and grow in understanding. But what I appreciate about these men, in spite of all that they didn't have, in spite of all that was mixed up about them, including the astrology, is that they seem to recognize the worth of the Savior. And so they came. The little understanding they had was enough for them to do what each and every one of us know we ought to do. They came and they worshiped. And so while Herod was making his promises and the scribes were reading their books, they made their journey to see the king. And when they got there, the Bible says they fell down and they worshipped him. And that is what God desires of us. He doesn't so much want our sacrifices and our tithes and our offerings and our Christian charity and our Bible knowledge, as useful as that Bible knowledge can be. He wants our hearts. He wants our worship. The little bit that we have, that we would give it to him. He wants men and women who will have Christ to reign over their lives, and who, even as they are learning and growing in their understanding, adore him. Because nothing that we have in religion is worth anything without that. God wants men, and he wants women, and he wants children like these men, who are willing, as these guys were, to overcome every hindrance in their way so that they might be with him and love him. He wants men and women who, along with their learning, have a holy passion. Not just learning, but passion. He wants men and women who, though they may fall at times like David fell, love the house of worship, cherish the place of prayer, because they must be with Jesus. I said before, sometimes those who seem closest to Jesus are much further than we think. And sometimes those who seem furthest are much closer than they know. You know, there's a sense in which it was natural for the people of Jerusalem to act the way they did, to respond the way they did. Following him, following Jesus would be difficult. Conflicts would arise. They always do. It is hard to follow Jesus. Conflicts do arise when we follow him. He does bring division, even as he brings that peace that passes all understanding. If you're a Christian, a real Christian, you know that following Jesus is costly. Now, I said it's natural, it's understandable the way that people reacted, but it's only natural because of sin. The moment a person begins to realize the treasure that Jesus is, do you know what will happen? The moment God shines in a heart to give that heart that mind, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They will come. And like the wise men, they will not let work or play or illness or weather or anything else hold them back. Christ will be worshipped. And they will be among the worshippers. And it doesn't matter if they must come alone or come alone. You know, there are those who must have their books, who must have their learning, who must have their reputation. And then there are those who must have Jesus. Those are the ones that the Lord Jesus looks for. The congregation, I would desire as a minister for you to be men and women of the book. That you would love the scriptures, that you would search the scriptures, you would know the scriptures. That's important. You need that. And I would love to see in this church and in the homes kindness, generosity, self-control, charitable deeds. More than all of that, I long to see what I see in these wise men. To see a people who value Jesus Christ above everything else. Who will love Him with undying love. Men and women who will come and bow their knees unto Him. Who will crown Him with their praises and their honor. Who will obey Him. Whose chief aim is to glorify their King. Men and women and children whose very life and breath is to live for Jesus. May the Lord make us such men and such women and children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful that though we cannot here in this world ever properly thank you, that we have an eternity in which to serve you and love you and worship you and thank you for what has been done. We do thank you this morning that you sent your only begotten Son into this world to die. And he came for a people who were not thrilled to have him come. He came for a people who did not love him. And we thank you, O God, that though we were not looking for you, though we did not seek you, that you sought us. That when we were dead in our sins, you quickened us. When we were blind to the glory of Christ, that you shone in our hearts and helped us to see what we could not see. Many of us can say to each other, because of your grace, that we have found a treasure, a pearl of great price, who is worth more than worlds. Lord, help us who know Jesus Christ to live like we know it, like we know Him. Help us to live as men and women who have a pearl of great price, as men and women who have found one who is worthy of our praise, worthy of our obedience, worthy of our life. Lord, I pray as well for those who are here, who are perhaps like the groups in this story. Maybe some who are afraid of what it will cost them to serve Jesus Christ, what it will cost them to surrender to Him. We pray that you would show them that though there is a great price to be paid, what great worth and value and wonder there is in Jesus. Lord, for those who are like Herod, who have been much in talking and little in doing, we pray that you would rebuke them, that they would see the folly of this dishonest way of living and begin to obey. And for those, Lord, who are like these religious leaders, perhaps many of us have this tendency, but those who are here who know so much and yet love so little, oh God, please grant love and passion and desire.
That we would not always be just only learning. We would not only be in our books, but we would be found on our knees. That we would worship the one who is worthy of our worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing from the Psalter number 132C.